I believe as a church, if you've been here for any length of time, that David Ellis, he went through the book of Revelation. I don't know what commentaries he was reading and how much he relied upon the commentaries, how much original thought he had upon the book, I don't know. But I'm pretty sure that he would have told you, and any commentaries that you have read, you will be mindful that there are seven visions throughout the book. And so you go round and round, you look at the world, you look at the history of the world, you look at the world as God sees it seven times. Whether it's a vision of Jesus in chapter 1, as we read, and then him walking in the midst of the lampstands and the seven letters to the churches, or then the second vision now as we see God in heaven in chapter 4, and then Christ seen at the center of the throne in chapter 5, nobody worthy but him alone to open the seals, and then in this second vision you have the opening up of the seven seals. There are seven churches, then there are seven seals, and then there are seven trumpets, and then there are seven different individuals, the dragon and the woman, the 144,000, the false prophet, the harlot of Babylon, and then there are seven bowls, and then there are seven woes and judgments upon this world, and then there is the final vision at the end. Now, if you are an expert in Bible commentating and writing of commentaries on the Bible, you may know that more energy and time has been given to the book of Revelation in the last 20, 30 years than to any other book in all of the Bible. The other 65 books are easy compared to the book of Revelation. But a man named William Hendrickson, he had discovered the commentary that Augustine wrote all those centuries ago. And he was talking about these seven visions, and the seven visions are divided into seven sections and everything. And he grasped it. He wrote a commentary in the 60s, and people have been building upon that ever since, until you get the encyclopedic version by Gregory Beale, which is well over 1,500 pages or so. It'll cost you £50 or so, and he will discuss at great length every single word in the book for you. Anyway, there are definitely cycles of seven. I tend to think that there are eight cycles, or the last vision, the vision of heaven itself, it is an eighth vision, as the book very much has many things that allude to the book of Genesis. And we know that Genesis begins, doesn't it? It begins with God creating the world in 6 days and resting on the seventh. We know then that there were sabbatical years. They had 7 years where they were to plow and to work the land, but then there was to be a rest year for the land. And every 49th year, so there's cycles of seven again, you'd have the year of Jubilee, which is a wonderful picture of the full deliverance, the full redemption of earth and all those that follow the living God, and there would have been the year of Jubilee. I tend to think that that's where the book is turning us to, reminding us of creation and cycles of seven, but reminding us of the sabbatical years and the year of Jubilee. Now, you're going to ask me, where on earth did you get that? And which commentary did you find that? Nobody else will ever tell you those things, but this is when you look at it and you read the other 65 books and you look at Genesis and you look at Exodus and you look at all of the quotations and the allusions to Isaiah and to Ezekiel and to Daniel and to other places, you need to understand the other 65 books. It's highly symbolic, isn't it? It's full of visions. It's apocalyptic literature, isn't it? We're not reading a gospel, we're not reading wisdom literature, we're not reading history, we're not reading didactic teaching like in the epistles, we're not reading any of those different genres of literature that are found in the Bible. We are reading apocalyptic language. We are reading about a vision like Ezekiel had, like Daniel had, and the other prophets had. In a nutshell, it's about the undeniable victory and triumph of Christ, isn't it? That on the cross, he has won a decisive battle against the enemy, and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of all lords, and that which he clearly said he was, and that which he said he was going to do, and that which the apostles teach that he has done and is going to do, is really true. And it is written to the first century church. Many of them would have been slaves, many of them would have been illiterate, many of them would have never have been watching the news in the 21st century, and they were given a book in which they could understand what God was saying to them. That though they are suffering under the Roman Empire, though they are being persecuted, some of them are not just being threatened, they are having their property taken away. We have already been introduced that there was at least one martyr, and within a very short space of time, there was going to be many martyrs under the following Emperor Nero. So you have the first vision. We see Christ in his glory. We see him in his majesty. We see him in his splendor. We see him as our great high priest walking in the midst of the lampstands, tending the wick and filling the lamp so that the churches, all of the churches throughout time, might shine purely and brightly and powerfully and faithfully. And he rebukes them and he corrects them and he encourages them in the good things that they are doing, rebuking and correcting for the bad things, even warning them that if they do not repent of certain things, that the lampstand would be removed. And we know that the Muslims came and they took over Turkey, and not one of those churches is standing and shining brightly for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the warnings that they were given were not heeded. And these churches, although they may have lasted quite a long time through great persecution, trial and difficulty, they would have maybe lasted longer than this church is, that is only 210 years old. You say that in Tanzania and they are aghast that we are a church that is over 200 years old. Some of these churches did last more than 200 years, but they didn't last until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, unfortunately. They were struggling. They were struggling to avoid compromise. They were struggling against outright persecution and violence. They were struggling against, later on, it's described as the false prophet and all the false teaching and deception. You have that in chapters 2 and 3. They were being tempted with heresy and deception. They were being seduced into sexual immorality. It's all there, all the way through the book, isn't it? So they are being persecuted. They are being tempted to be deceived, to water down the gospel, to make it more palatable. They are being tricked and deceived into heresy and false teaching. They are being seduced into idolatry and sexual immorality. And it's to them, like us this evening, that the book is written to. We see in chapter 5 it opens up and he sees again, he is seeing things, isn't it? It's a vision, isn't it? It's apocalyptic literature. He sees Jesus with a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, with white hair, with eyes full of flame, with brass feet. He doesn't literally have those things. If you could be transported into heaven this evening, if you are a believer and you die this evening, what a thing to think about, you would not see Jesus with a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth or eyes full of flames of fire and brass feet. You would not see him as if he is a lamb standing in the midst of the throne. These are visions. It's apocalyptic language, teaching us, telling us, and reminding us things that we need to hear and know so that we can be faithful and uncompromising in often a very difficult world. Now, we don't live 2,000 years ago when the original recipients received the book under various emperors who are going to skin us alive and burn us publicly. We don't live in Tanzania where there is vast amounts of witchcraft and sorcery and the like. We live in 21st century modern day Britain, don't we? Where the temptations to compromise are not because of outright persecution and violence. Often it's not deception. We know what we believe. We've got our confession of faith. We've had 500 years of reformed teaching, haven't we? It's not so much the false prophet and deception, but it's seduction, isn't it? To compromise, to love the things of this world just a little bit too much. Sexual immorality is a huge temptation for us, isn't it, in the day and the age in which we live. And so he writes to them the 7th or 8th vision, reminding them of how God sees the world, of what is really true, to help us overcome. I saw in his right hand him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a voice that nobody was worthy. Even this strong angel who can cry out with a loud voice, he is not worthy. You'd been introduced, if you've read chapter 4, to the beasts and to the 24 elders and to the angels and to all those that were dead and in heaven at that point that John was writing. And none of them, not the martyrs, not the apostles, not the angels, not the seraphim, not the cherubim, not the prophets from the Old Testament, there is none, no one who is worthy to open this scroll. They would have been familiar with this language. For us, maybe we have books that are bound, but for them, they had scroll, didn't they? Whether it was a will, whether it was an official document, whether it was something along those lines, some kind of a marriage contract maybe, or a covenant that is made between business partners. They were used to having scrolls with seals upon it. The more seals it meant, the more secret it was, the more power and authority there was behind the people that originally wrote the scroll, and none is worthy to open this scroll, not the emperor, not any human being, not any angel, cherubim, or seraphim. The scroll is like the scroll that was given to Ezekiel. It has the woes and the judgments of God. It has the covenant promises of God to his people and the woes and the judgments that God declares against the world that will not accept his authority over them. And so all that is happening now is it's God's will, it's God's purposes, it's God's decrees, if you like, of woe and judgment upon a world that won't accept Christ and the covenant promises of God's faithfulness to those that will follow him. And nobody is worthy to reveal them, and nobody is worthy to administrate them throughout time. And so no wonder John just falls down weeping. What's going to happen? We've got the Roman Empire to deal with. He may not have at this point been able to articulate about the beast and the red dragon and the false prophet and the whore of Babylon and everything else, but he knows, doesn't he, that the devil roams around like a roaring lion. He knows that he is as subtle as a serpent. He knows that he masquerades as an angel of light. He knows that from the book of Genesis and from many other books and from sitting and listening to Jesus night in and night out. He knows that there is an enemy of the gospel. He knows that there are going to be false prophets and false Christ and false teachers and false churches and false brethren and false apostles and everything else. He knows that they are going through persecution, and Jesus had warned them that the church is going to be persecuted and go through trial and tribulation until the second coming. And so when he sees that there is nobody worthy to open the scroll, he doesn't turn around and say, but Jesus said as he ascended, all authority in heaven and earth. No, he's caught up in the vision, isn't he? It's almost as if he's forgetting about many of those other things that he knows and has heard about previously. He's caught up in a vision now, and he sees this scroll, and everything is so important to him that he can see at this point. It's not that he has lost his mind or is out of his mind, but if you had a vision like Ezekiel had, or like John had, or some of the other prophets had, you are caught up, and what is in front of you is all-encompassing, and there is nothing else in all of the universe. And so he sees that there is none who is worthy, and he weeps. Who is going to reveal the purposes of God for history? Who is going to administer the purposes of God throughout history? Who has authority and power against all the enemies of truth, the enemies of the church, the enemies of God, and the enemies of the gospel? Is this world just going to carry on with war and pestilence and violence and darkness and deception like the Gentiles lived in until Jesus Christ came back? Is paganism and false religions and tyrannical rulers like the emperor and injustice and death and pain and suffering just going to increase and increase throughout time until time as we know it comes to an end? No wonder when he begins to think along those lines, he begins to weep, doesn't he? But in verse 5, one of the elders says to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, he has another vision, doesn't he, of Christ. So we're going to see three things this evening: the vision of the Lamb, the achievements of the Lamb, and the worship of the Lamb, as we try to see as much as we can that John saw. The vision of the Lamb, then, in these verses 5, 6, and 7. We see in verse 5 that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's from Genesis chapter 49. It's one of the earliest titles or names that is given to the Messiah. And one will come as Jacob is blessing his sons, and he looks at his son Judah, and Jacob blesses his son Judah, and he says, out of you one is going to come, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the others will bow down to him, and the scepter of the law will not depart from his hand. Well, that may seem very cryptical and mystical to you, but it's just saying that somebody who's going to rise, somebody who has authority, somebody who has power like a lion from the tribe of Judah, he will give to the people's just and righteous laws and administrate them. So you need to go back to read Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 and 10, to really see what Jacob said to his son Judah as he prophesied that there will be someone lion-like who will rise out of the tribe of Judah, who will rule with a scepter, who will give just laws, and the obedience of the people will be unto him. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the elder says, do not weep, and the root of David. Now, we're used to thinking of Jesus as the son of David, aren't we? Or the branch of David as he comes many generations later. But in Isaiah chapter 11, we are told that he is not only the offspring, but the root and the offspring of David. So as a man, we know that Jesus is the offspring of David, is David's greatest son. He is from the tribe of Judah, isn't he? As David was, and he is from the family of David. But he is not only the offspring and the branch of David, but he is the root of David, in that he is God, and that he is the creator of mankind and the creator of David as well. And that's when the Pharisees were really coming against him, thinking that they were so very, very clever, asking him all those very difficult questions about should we pay taxes to Caesar or not, and various other different questions as they were examining the lamb in preparation for the real Passover sacrifice. Jesus says to them, is the Messiah David's Lord or David's son? And he quotes from the Psalms, and after he had answered all their perplexing questions, he perplexes them with something along the same lines, that he is both the root and the offspring of David. A new covenant, a new government, a new king, and a new Lord, unlike these vicious, unjust, warmongering Roman emperors that the church was suffering and would suffer greatly under in the next few centuries. So he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root of David. He has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, doesn't he? And so although there is nobody else, not in heaven or earth, not a martyr, not an apostle, not the elders, not the seraphim or the cherubim, he is worthy. And I looked in verse 6, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. Well, these emperors were vicious and they were cruel. And when Paul and when others and when Christians were brought before the governors, it was terrifying enough. When you were brought before the Roman officials, it was terrifying enough. But if you were ever to be brought before one of the emperors, they were cruel, harsh men who had the power of life and death, and they could click their finger and hundreds, if not thousands, if not tens of thousands, could be immediately put to death. But when you see this one who is worthy, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the root of David, who is divine as you see him in chapter 1, as we see him here in chapter 5, he's perceived as a lamb. I don't know about you, but the Song of Solomon, where Solomon, the bride of Solomon, cries out, yes or yea, he is altogether lovely. We know that that can only be fully and perfectly applied to Christ, can't it? Or in easier language to understand, in 1 Peter chapter 2, does it not say that to us who believe, he is precious? There's something very winsome, isn't there? Something very beautiful, something very attractive about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we grow up, all the boys have Superman and Batman and everything else. And the girls, they have, I don't know, whoever the princesses are and this, that and the other. Lizzie has never been particularly into princesses and dolls and everything else. But we're created to admire, aren't we? And from an early age, if we have good parents, we admire our mothers and our fathers or cousins and aunts and uncles. I know I did. I had older cousins and I adored them when I was young. We're created to adore. We're created to admire, aren't we? And whether it's Superman or older cousins or whether it's some princess or not, we're created to admire and to adore. But it's not until you really read the Bible that you find one who is perfectly adorable. Now, many of the Roman officials and the government and everything else, they would have adored the power and the authority, wouldn't they, of the emperor. Many of them would have just been terrified of him, and they wouldn't really have admired him, but there were many who were so sucked into this cult of emperor worship that they literally adored his power and his authority, and they worshipped him as God. But there were flaws in their character. They were unjust, they were unrighteous, they were cruel, they were barbaric. And although they were given the sword of government, and God himself had given them the sword to govern, as he does to all kings, authorities and powers, there were monumentous flaws in every man's character, and especially in these emperors, and they certainly were not worthy to be worshipped. But when you see Christ in chapter 1 in all of his divinity, in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, in all of his splendor, in all of his wisdom with the white hair and the flame of fire in his eyes, and the one who can see all things, the one who has brass feet, who can trample down all of his enemies, the one who has a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, who has authority and power to punish his enemies and to protect his faithful servants, we need to see another side, don't we? That he is a lamb. And we see gentleness. It's often, isn't it? The more power we have, the more corrupt we can become. I don't know who it was, but somebody said that absolute power corrupts absolutely. I'm sure somebody's going to tell me afterwards this evening. I can almost imagine the one or two who are. But anyway, absolute power corrupts absolutely, doesn't it? But here is one who has absolute power, and yet he is seen as a lamb with his gentleness, his meekness, his compassion. And that wonderful word that they were to hear at the end, every time they gathered together in the synagogue and in the temple, which was read from Numbers chapter 6 that we read so very often at the end of every single public gathering of worship, at the very end of the Bible, the very last verse, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's a word that we use and even we give to some of our children sometimes. You can find a number. Normally they come from Christian homes. But it's a word that kind of, well, it can go in one ear and out the other ear and it can just slip off of our tongue. But where do we find grace? Where do we really find grace? The second commandment is that we would love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And the more and longer I am a Christian, the more and more I look into who Jesus really is and I look at myself, the more and more I realize that there can never, ever be anybody that really will love their neighbor as they love themselves. We all love ourselves more than everybody else. No matter how sanctified we become, no matter how much we become like Jesus, no matter how mature, no matter how much we're willing to give up, we will always love ourselves even more than our wives and our children and the closest to us. We always will. But here is one who is seen as a lamb who has given his life. And not just given his life to a painful death, not just given his life in the prime of his life for other people as a martyr, but one who has given his soul as an offering for sin. We begin to understand what God means by the word grace only as we look at who he is and what he has done. We see he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We see that he is the root of David with all of the divinity, with all the eternality, with all the power and the authority and the law giving that goes behind those two titles and names. But then he sees him as a lamb with all of his gentleness. And although he is described as the faithful witness, although he is described as the King of Kings and the Lord of all Lords, although he is described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David throughout the book, although he is mentioned as Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ on a few occasions, the title that is given to Jesus all the way through the book, more than any other, even in the book of Revelation, 28 times he is called the Lamb. And he's not some commanding military figure, although we see him in his majesty and his power in chapter 1. We see that he has washed us in his own blood. That he was slain, we are told, in verse 9 and in verse 12. And the only way that we overcome is through the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of the faithful witness. And that's who he sees. The titles are the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. His countenance is one of a lamb, but his posture is one standing. He has looked, he is seen to have his throat that is slit. He has been slain, and he looks as if he has been slain. And even in his resurrected and glorified body, the marks of the crown of thorns, the marks of the scourging, the marks of the nails are still there, and they will be seen forever and forever. And what he has done to become and to be the Lamb of God will be seen forever and forever. But he's not lying in a pool of blood. He's standing in the midst of the throne, isn't he? That's the truth that the book of Revelation and the Gospels is trying to portray to us, that Jesus isn't just this meek and mild baby in Bethlehem. He is not just this poor, meek man who is crying out in anguish, "I thirst," upon a cross. He is not just the kindest and most gracious man who says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He is the Lamb that is slain, standing in the midst of the throne, reminding us of his posture, standing in his resurrection, but also of his centrality. That all attention is given to him, and all voices admire him. He and he alone can say that all authority in heaven and earth is given to him, and he is like a soloist in heaven, isn't he? He's not like the lead singer where the bass and the guitarist and the drums are behind him, and he's the one that is standing forward. Nobody knows the names of the bassist and the drummist, and most people don't know the names of the guitarist in most of the bands, but we all know the name of the singer and the lead, don't we? But it's not like that in heaven. He's like the soloist. There is nobody else that is anywhere near this throne. Nobody else is worthy to open the seals, and nobody else is worthy to stand. But he stands in the midst of the throne, reminding us, as the book reminds us, that although government and power and the economy and technology and philosophy and religion and all of those other things are intriguing, and history and everything else are intriguing, are interesting, are good in their place, there is only one who stands in the midst of the throne. There is only one who deserves and demands that we think about him and praise him one day in seven. You can think about everybody else for 6 days, he says. You can think about the economy, you can think about philosophy, you can think about politics, you can read about geography, you can go into the workplace, you can have nature and everything else, you can enjoy this, that and the other. But one day in seven, you must remember me, Son of David, risen from the dead. He's absolutely central, central to the church, central to the Bible, central to baptism, central to the Lord's table, central to church membership, central to heaven, and central to the future and to eternity. We know that he has a name above every other name. That's why we love him. That's why we worship. That's why I do what I'm doing. I could do 1,000 other things. Why on earth would anybody want to be an elder of a church? Why would anybody, humanly speaking, want to be a secretary or a deacon? Why would anybody even want to be a member of a church? It involves such commitment and dedication and sacrifice, doesn't it? We do it because we know that Christ is central. That he sits in the midst of the throne of God, or stands, as we have here, in the midst and in the center of the throne of God. And as we're looking at apocalyptic literature in verse 6, what do we see? I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. And if you could go into heaven, there's not all these beasts and these creatures and everything else. It's just helping us to understand something that we could never understand without the Word of God and without the Spirit of God. He stood as a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, there are not seven spirits of God. There is but one Holy Spirit of God. And Jesus does not literally have seven horns and seven eyes. But it's just helping us to understand, as there are cycles of seven, and there are sevens all the way through the book, and multiplications of seven. There's 144,000, and this, that, and every other number in the book. He's just helping us to understand that biblically the number seven is for perfection, fullness, completeness, and there is nothing lacking. Horns remind us of the strength of the animal. It's the horns in which they use, isn't it, to fight against other animals. And so it reminds us that he has complete strength. Eyes, obviously, are the things that we use to see, and they communicate to the brain knowledge, don't they? And he has seven eyes, so he sees all things, he knows all things, he has all power. And the Spirit of God that he has sent, the Father and the Son have sent from heaven to the earth, that is in all places at all times, he is the one, in a sense, who has sent the Spirit. He is the one. And the Spirit has come to glorify him and to apply what he has achieved. And so it's just a way of really seeing and understanding, who is he? What is he like? Although he doesn't literally have seven horns and seven eyes, and there aren't literally seven spirits of God, it's just reminding us of the completeness, the fullness, the wholeness of his presence, even with us this evening, of his knowledge that he knows the secrets of our hearts, and the fact again that he has all power and authority. And there is no power, there is no ideology, there is no institution, there is no regime, there is no nation, there is no empire that can resist him. That is good news. That is good news if your brother or your son or your father or your uncle or your grandfather or your fellow brother in the church or your elders in the church or your pastor has suddenly been taken by night, like the communists took people a century ago or so, and they have disappeared and you don't know where they are, and then you hear stories that they're burning half alive down the road somewhere to the great enjoyment of the pagans. This is good news for a suffering church. Well, we see the vision of the Lamb. Quickly, we shall move on to the achievements and the worship of the Lamb. What has he achieved? And he wants us to see this in verses 8 to 10. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And these golden bowls of incense and the prayers of the saints are repeated from chapter 11 numerous times in every single chapter after chapter 11. The prayers of the saints are vitally important to the way in which God governs the world. I don't understand it. I don't understand it, how God can be absolutely sovereign, how God has decreed absolutely everything that will come to pass. He knows what is going to come to pass. Nothing is a surprise to him, and all things are from him, through him, and to him. And if I was to die right now and never pray again, it would make no difference whatsoever. Or if I was to pray 24 hours for the rest of my life, it will make a difference. I can't grasp that. I can't grasp these visions. I can't grasp the fullness of who God is and who Jesus is. There is a mystery that surrounds it. It doesn't contradict reason, but it certainly does transcend reason. And the prayers of the saints, like the number seven, like Jesus Christ, is incredibly important throughout the rest of the book, reminding us that prayer meetings are important, whether it's private prayer at home, whether it's Tuesday, whether it's Sunday, whether it's Saturday mornings, or whenever else it is, we should do as much as we humanly can possibly to be there. Because the angels keep carrying around these golden bowls of incense that are the prayers of the saints. And as God's wrath and judgment is being poured out, or as God's covenant faithfulness to his people is poured out, as the opening of the seals, the blasting of the trumpets, the pouring out of the bowls, the prayers of God's people really make a difference. I don't know how. I can't understand it. But I do know that when we pray in faith, when we pray fervently, when we pray according to God's will, when we pray genuinely, humbly, and sincerely for God's glory, God answers us in ways showing us that it can and only be the answer to the prayers of God's people. Enough things have happened in my life in answer to prayer for me to know and to be encouraged to carry on praying fervently and faithfully. And I hope that is true for you as well. And if it is not yet true for you, I would encourage you, come to prayer meetings. Start really praying. Start sifting through the Bible, looking at all of these prayers, even the short little prayers of Moses, show me your glory. And you start praying that, and God will start showing you things. And then he'll even interject and remind you, isn't that what you prayed for? And now I am showing you in answer to your prayer. And here we have now these bowls of incense that are the prayers of the saints. And what are they singing? And what are they saying? What are the prayers of the saints full of? Well, here it is. They say, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why is he worthy? For you were slain, you've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Reminding us of that great language that we've been purchased, ransomed, and redeemed. It's all over the Bible, isn't it? That God has purchased his bride with his own blood. You've not been redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, Peter tells us, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, the spotless blood of Christ. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that not only have we been ransomed and redeemed out of the slave market of sin and ignorance and death and hell, but we belong to him. We are his. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And he has made us to be a kingdom of priests, hasn't he? Of kings and of priests. And so we're those who worship him, as we're going to see as he goes on. The church is established and we become a kingdom of priests. And victory is ensured, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, for us maybe here this evening in the 21st century, that might not be particularly good news. But if you are being persecuted, if you are being imprisoned, if your property is being confiscated, if you are being tortured, if church leaders are being butchered and murdered around you, and you are not allowed to trade in all of the Roman trade guilds, you are not allowed to even go into the marketplace, you are losing absolutely everything. You are losing your property, you are losing your money, you are losing your status, you are losing your right even to trade, you have been kicked out of everywhere, you have been disgraced by the entirety of the Roman Empire, to be told that you will reign on the earth one day is pretty good news. And he is worthy. He is worthy to open the scrolls. He is worthy to be loved. He is worthy to be worshipped because he has done these things for us. Because of who he is, as we see him in chapter 1 at the beginning of this passage, but because of what he has done in redeeming us by his own blood out of every tribe, tongue, people and nation to make us kings and priests who will reign on the earth. He is worthy. And as chapter 4 is filled and chapter 5 is filled, we finish this evening with our third and our final point, the worship of the Lamb. We have seen a vision of the Lamb. We have seen the achievements of the Lamb in dying and obviously rising and standing again, but the worship. And we see now in verses 8 onwards, we see the 24 elders, the four beasts, don't we? The four living creatures. We see they fall down before the Lamb, each having a harp with golden bowls. We see in verse 11, that I looked and there were many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. And then in verse 13, we're told it's not just these four creatures, it's not just the 24 elders, it is not just the many angels, it's not just them, it's every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And such as are in the sea and all that are in them who have been cast. And it was often something that the Roman soldiers do. Rather, they felt than defiling the land with the bodies of the Christians, they would take them out to sea and throw them into the sea. They thought for the sea creatures to eat them. And he is saying that all and everything, the four beasts, like seen in the book of Ezekiel, one with a lion's face, the other side had a face of an ox, the other side had the face of a human, the other side a face of an eagle. Not that these creatures actually exist, but it's just trying to help us understand that from heaven he reigns over everything. The lion is the king, isn't he, of all the untamed wild animals outside of the city. The ox is like the king, if you like, or the strongest of all of the tamed animals within the city. So all of creation, whether it's outside the city or within the city, and human being, the epitome of the image of God and of wisdom, and the eagle with all of its majesty and speed and beauty and its ability to swoop down at 70 miles an hour and crush a human head without even slowing down. Everything that is great and majestic and strong about the untamed world and the tamed world within the city, and the creatures, the human beings with all of their wisdom as they are supposed to be reigning over the earth, but now have forfeited that right because of sin. The four creatures that represent all of creation, the 24 elders that represent the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles and all of God's children under the old and the new covenant, the many, many angels and every creature, we are told, are the worshippers. And how do they worship? We're told in verse 12 with a loud voice. It's great, isn't it? That zealously and passionately and joyfully and fervently, with a loud voice, with all that we have, we're supposed to be loving God, aren't we? With all the heart, soul, mind, and the strength. And it doesn't matter if you're like me and you can't sing very well. You just sing out because it doesn't really matter. It's God to whom we are singing. And so with a loud voice, with joy, with fervor, with faithfulness, they sing out. But it's not like some kind of worldly entertainment with the microphones where they're screaming and shouting at the top of their voices, repeating themselves over and over again like a bunch of pagans worshipping a figment of their imagination. They fall down, don't they? And we too. Yes, with loud voices, with joy, with fervency, we worship the Lamb, but also with reverence, with humility, and with awe as well. And we see what they worship. And what do they say in verse 12? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive. And here we have another seven. Power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And things aren't as they seem, are they? They're just not as they seem. Because Christ seems to be powerless and defeated. And the church seems to be powerless and defeated, but it's not powerless and defeated because Christ is not powerless and defeated. So we honor him and we exalt him and we praise him as though in weakness he seemingly was defeated. Now with authority, he is risen and he has power and wealth. He was stripped naked, wasn't he? All these lovely pictures you see of Jesus with lovely white skin and blue eyes and fair hair and with a crown of thorns upon his head. Yes, baby, but he looks that in some almost sadistic ways, half enjoying the cross, are a total misrepresentation of what actually happened. What actually happened was that he was stripped naked and in absolute poverty. He was forsaken by the Jews, he was forsaken by the Gentiles, he was forsaken by his own disciples. They stood afar off and his back is taken from him, justice is taken from him, isn't it? Even his beard is taken from him and he's marched outside the city walls as a place of cast out and of shame and he is stripped naked and he is there enslaved to the cross. And there's nobody as poor as that. It is the ultimate picture of total poverty. It's almost as if the God of this world has invented the Jewish people with all of their customs to try to explain to us and has gone through thousands of years of customs and a society to try and help us understand a man who has his beard pulled out, who's taken outside the city walls, who is stripped naked with a crown of thorns, rejected by men of Jews and Gentiles, to try to describe something of the utter and absolute bankruptcy and poverty. And it's not even bankruptcy and poverty because he comes in debt, doesn't he? And he has to offer his soul as an offering for sin. And he's actually in debt for the sin of an innumerable multitude. And the world and the Roman Emperor and the Empire are all looking at Christ and the church and saying, you can't trade with us. You can't have your property anymore. We too will strip you naked like we stripped him naked. But we offer and we acknowledge him with riches, don't we? Because he's alive. And because he has made us rich. We might not be rich in the world's eyes. We might not be anywhere near the list of the 100 richest on earth. But when you start thinking about what you have in Lord Jesus Christ, we too can repeat, can't we, that we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. And he seemed to be a fool, didn't he? The greatest fool. Who's foolish enough to allow himself to fall into the hands of the Romans and be crucified? Who's foolish enough to be a Christian in this day and in this age, these people were saying? But he is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom, because he is the wisest man that has or could ever live. And those who follow him have the wisdom of God and are the true wise people here on earth. And strength. He was crucified in weakness, and the church seems to be so weak so very often. But we are actually the strong ones, and who shall reign ultimately on the earth. And honor, he was shamed, and the Christians were being shamed, and the shame of the cross. But now, he is justified, isn't he? The Father raised him on the third day, and we are justified and honored by God. And glory. The disgrace of the cross, the disgrace of being a Christian in the first or in any century, but we acknowledge him as worthy to receive glory, as he too is changing us from one glory to the next. And blessing. He was cursed, he was spat upon, wasn't he, by all of his enemies at the cross, and they kept blaspheming and spitting on the ground and cursing the name of Jesus, and those are the Christians. But he's worthy to receive blessing, because although all blessing was taken away from him at the cross, and he endured the curse to redeem us from the curse, he is now in heaven, blessed by the Father, praised by all those that are in heaven and all those that will ultimately make it to heaven. And although we may be cursed and blasphemed and looked down upon by the world, we are really the ones who are blessed, are we not? And this is what they are singing, because they know the gospel. They are the ones that are already in heaven. And how long do they worship? Well, verse 13 tells us, forever and forever. And this is our hope, isn't it? What can we give him? What can we give? When you look at Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the faithful witness, the King of all the kings of the earth, and the Lord of lords, the one who is both God and both man, and you look at him throughout all of the book and all the names and all the titles and all the visions of who he is as the Lamb of God in all of his perfection, what can you give him? What can you do for him? He just says, worship. Just praise me. Just bless me. Give me your mind that you can understand me. Give me your heart that you can love me. Give me your will that you can surrender to me. Give me your strength, and your time and your talents will follow as well, he says. But we begin with the mind, don't we? The heart and the will. And then that spills over from the abundance of the heart. The mouth should speak, will it not? And we too bless him. We too worship him. And we know that one day we will be in his presence forever and forever. And we sing of our Creator every Sunday. In chapter 4, it's all about our Creator. In chapter 5, it's all about our Redeemer. And we just keep going until we are called to higher service above, or Jesus comes back for us all. But let us keep worshipping. Amen.